So our scripture reading this morning is from Micah chapter 3, and I will be reading the entire chapter, 12 verses, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Lord, teach us from your word. Open our eyes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It wasn't so long ago that Texas megapastor Joel Osteen was thoroughly shamed and castigated for tweeting the following, quote, "It's the simple things in life that bring us the most joy. You may not have a lot of resources, but if you have family, you're blessed. If you have your health, you're blessed. If you can look up at the stars at night, you're blessed." End quote. Now, he wasn't castigated, he wasn't shamed for the truth of that statement, but rather for making that statement when his net worth is reported to be somewhere around $50 million. One among the many accusations leveled against him was that of being greedy. In our passage today, Micah chapter 3, Micah leveled a similar accusation against the prophets. The prophets during his time, when they preached primarily for personal gain. So we come to Micah chapter 3. It's the second. We are reminded of three curse salvation units. And Micah proclaims the consequences of Judah's continued rebellion. Then he follows that with the salvation oracle. That's the pattern, the three segments of his book. That's the way it's broken up. And in each segment, it communicates God's righteous and redemptive character while exhorting, encouraging, even pleading with the people to turn from their sin. So now we come to chapter 3 of Micah, and it's the curse section of this second unit. The salvation oracle begins in chapter 4. So chapter 3 is the entirety of the curse section. And as you look at chapter 3, you might see that it's broken actually down into three sort of subsections, and they address different audiences. So in chapter 3, verse 1, you see he's talking to the heads of the house, the rulers of the house. And then you look in verse 5 and you see he's talking to the prophets. And then you see in verse 9, He doubles down on the cry to hear, and he calls out to the heads. More generally, this would be the leadership community. So we would put it like this. In verses 1 through 4, he's speaking to the civic authorities. In verses 5 through 8, he's speaking to the religious leaders or authorities. And in verses 9 through 12, he's speaking to the greater leadership community. And so as we look at this passage, if we make it through the whole passage today, we'll see it in three sections based on those three audiences. Now, as a curse, here is the challenge. When you come to a text like this, it's a curse text, which means necessarily it's negative. So as a curse text, we could frame it two different ways. We could look at it and say, these are all the negative things, and we will, because that's what the text says. But there's another way to look at that, and that is, in part, the way it's intended from the prophets is to learn from the mistakes and to say, okay, the flip side of this, here's how they led. Then if that's the way bad leaders lead, then the flip side is, here's what we should pursue in good leaders. And so in the first section, here's what we would see in terms of the call. It would be a call to repent from poor leadership and lead compassionately and justly. In contrast to that, the leaders that Micah is speaking to are not leading compassionately, nor are they leading justly. In verse 1, "And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." He is talking to the judges of the day. The word head is associated with the courts of Israel. Now, when we talk about judges, it could be in terms of their society. It could be applied to those who were judges of the greater community. It could be judges of the city. It could, now, the way they were associated, it could be the judge type role of the family, greater family unit. Those who are in the place of judging, this is stressed in the second part of verse 1 when it's noted in the question, "Is it not for you to know justice?" That is the concept of justice in relation to following the law and the verdicts of the court and things like that. So it seems that Micah's audience here primarily is judges. Now we need to clarify yet once again, when he notes here, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, here he is speaking primarily to the southern kingdom. That would be Judah and Jerusalem. So here, you civic leaders, we might put it that way, you judges of Judah and Jerusalem. And then he poses them a question. So if that's the audience, here is the charge. Is it not for you to know justice? The implication implied is an answer of yes. As judges, your job is to understand what justice is. You're to know it. And yet, he goes on and says, clearly, you are living as if justice doesn't exist. You who hate the good and love the evil. So the charge simply is this: the judges of Jerusalem and Israel neglect justice and embrace evil. They should know justice. It's implied. Is it not for you to know justice? Emphatically, of course, they're supposed to know justice. But there's more than knowing justice in that they could probably cite chapter and verse, so to speak, of the codes and the laws. And yet their lives are clearly showing that they don't do it. The call is they're not supposed to just merely know justice in the sense of an intellectual knowledge. They should know justice, they should do justice, and they should model justice. As the leaders lead, so the people go. Shouldn't you know justice? That question's packed not only with the implication of yes, they should, but the condemnation of no, they don't, because their actions are speaking so clearly. And so Micah then outlines some of those. Verse 2, "You who hate the good and love the evil." Now, if this is conventional Hebrew poetry, then there's parallelism, and it's likely that the following lines unpack some of that first line. So what are they doing in order to hate? It's a general truth. They are living in a way that they hate the good and they love the evil. But then he teases it out even further. It's lived out in a way that they neglect justice. Here's how he describes them again. Now note the repetition. You who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from them. That last line is almost exactly the same as the first line. It's like what's called an inclusio, which is the first line and the last line form a beginning and end, so that forms a sort of a unit. This is a picture of people who are cannibals. But now, remember, as we read Micah as a unit, what was the image that we just had not two verses ago in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13? It was the second part of the first full section of the first proclamation, which is the salvation oracle, illustrating God as the good, what? Shepherd King. And so as they're listening and as they're hearing, there's a clear contrast here as we read through. Oh, they are not shepherds. They are the butchers. These are not the shepherds as they ought to be. They are flaying the flock and eating the flock. And there is not only a repetition, but there's like this, this severity of it. They're not merely content to have the flesh. They take the whole being. They grind the bones and chomp on them for a minute. It's the whole. There's this depravity in the repetition, but also the severity of what's going on here. You eat the flesh of my people. You flay their skin off of them, verse 3, and you break their bones in pieces. It's not enough to have the flesh. You have the bones and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. There is this image or counter image in contrast to the great shepherd king who would free you, who would guide you and provide for you. These leaders are butchers. They are not shepherds. The call for leaders of Israel, the call for kings of Israel, the call for the leaders of the tribes was to be shepherd-like. That was one of the images that they were to lead from. But there's actually another historical image that may be going on here. When Micah prophesied, Israel, the northern kingdom, was being oppressed and eventually fell to the nation of Assyria. Now, maybe it's helpful to think Assyria, the story of Jonah. Jonah goes to Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, and cried out. But if you remember the story of Jonah, he ran the other direction. And the reason he ran the other direction was because of the utter violence and depravity of the Assyrians. The reason he didn't wish them to be saved and knew God would save them because he is gracious is because, frankly, from Jonah's perspective, they did not deserve to be saved. One of the worst kings of Assyria is known. There's archaeological finds of images. He's known to have taken conquered kings and literally flay them alive, rip their skin off. It's just possible that within that historical context, Micah is sort of hinting at this violence and evil that is going on around the nations among them and saying, even your judges are doing that, not literally, but you're doing that effectively to the people. You're tearing them apart. You're not any better than Assyria. They take advantage, especially they take advantage of the poor and the oppressed. You tear apart. So what is the consequence then? We see the audience is the judges. The charge is they neglect justice. They embrace evil. They hate good. They love evil. What's the consequence? It's in verse 4. Then they, meaning those judges, At that time of judgment, when it all culminates and they realize how things are going, then they will cry out to the Lord. But he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. A couple observations here. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. As those who perhaps were poor and oppressed and cried for justice, right justice, and they turned a deaf ear. As a consequence, God will turn a deaf ear to them. But there's something interesting about this last line. God will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. They have made their deeds evil. There is this suggestion of an intentionality. They've chosen, but it's not just an intentionality. There's this active, continual, almost an entrenched pursuit of evil. They have made their deeds evil. They have accepted and embraced and continued in this evil way. They are by no means innocent. Richard Needham once said this. He said, many of those who cry out so loudly for justice would soon beg for mercy if justice were done to them. How true. This is what's going on here. They cry out, but this is unfair, it's hurtful, and yet they receive the consequence of their sins. The judges have zero compassion and zero justice. The counterpoint is the positive flip side of that, if you want to put it that way, is that we are called to lead compassionately and justly, to look for leaders who lead compassionately and justly, to be pointed to the leader who is the image of compassion and justice, the shepherd king who leads, provides, protects. Then he keeps going in verse 5. Different audience. Thus says the Lord. In contrast to chapter 3, verse 1, and I said, now the Lord says, to whom? Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. So now we have gone from the judges to the prophets. These are prophets who actively lead God's people astray. They are the false prophets. Then he gives the charge in the next set of lines. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry, here's what they do, they cry peace when they have something to eat, but they declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. In short, they proclaim falsely for financial gain. That's the charge. They proclaim falsely for financial gain. If someone has money, they will say peace to you. If you don't have money, by implication, they're declaring war upon you. They declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. In other words, they proclaim for the haves and they proclaim against the have-nots. The oppressed, by definition, are the ones who can't buy a good word from the prophet. And that is essentially the picture here. I'll give you a good word if you have good money. I'll never forget. This always floats in the back of my head, and I chose not to put it in my notes, but I just can't ever forget. As a youth pastor, I would try to schedule events, right? And so you try to schedule these events that would draw students to share the gospel, and I had this crazy great idea of, what if we got a sort of big name speaker or something. So I went online to try to figure out if I could get somebody who actually would be known and draw people. Oh my stars, the honorariums for Christian speakers. I could not believe it. Needless to say, we didn't get a big name speaker. Now, I almost didn't share that because I'm not sure that's the same thing. But there's something going on here that's so clear that the prophets are proclaiming primarily for financial gain. And they'll proclaim, it seems as if they'll proclaim whatever that you can pay them for. So whatever sounds good to you, if you give me enough money, I'll proclaim it. I'll proclaim peace to you if you have enough money. In other words, it's a good message to you. Now, in the context here, it's peace because that's what they need and that's what they want. You consider what's going on in terms of the national scene. The southern kingdom, Judah, is watching the northern kingdom become pressured and eventually taken into exile by the superpower of the time, Assyria. But they are not merely sort of stepping back and watching at a safe distance, because Assyria, as the superpower, wants more, which means they cross borders and come into Judah. So there is this sense of impending war, and what if this happens, and all of this. And so in the midst of this, I'll share peace with you just for a price. I'll give you the right message. I'll proclaim lies for financial gain. That's the charge. What's the consequence? Verse 6. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day will be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, the diviners put to shame. They shall cover their lips, for there is no answer. Those who proclaim to see, the seers will no longer be able to see. The light that they claim to give will be darkness. In essence, it's the same consequence as it was for the judges. There will be silence. The God that you proclaim to speak for will be utterly and completely silent. And furthermore, you will no longer be able to speak, and you will hang your heads in shame. That's the picture of verse 7. The seers shall be disgraced and the diviners put to shame. And then there's this image of COVID. Oh, no, excuse me. Not COVID. They shall all cover their lips. That's not in there. There's this image of them covering their lips. And the covering of lips was, it communicated a few different things. First of all, covering your face and covering your lips could communicate a sense of mourning. It could communicate a sense of separation or uncleanness. You are ritually impure. Clearly, it communicates a sense that you have nothing to say. Either you have nothing to say by virtue of just not having anything to say, or by virtue of not being qualified to say it at all. And so they are no longer able to speak because of the shame, because of the silence, because of their separation and humiliation. And that is the consequence. But then there is this little verse at the end of the section added in verse 8. And you might recall in chapter 2 where there's sort of a taunt going on in verses 6 and 11. Where the false prophets push back against Micah and his proclamations, and they say, don't preach that, you can't preach that, because that's not what God does. Don't preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. In other words, Micah, you're preaching lies. There's this like opposition, this conflict going on. And now here we come to verse 8 of chapter 3. Micah notes, when he's talking about the prophets in contrast to the false prophets, he's saying, but look, as for me, as for one who has the characteristics of a true prophet, this is not Micah puffing up his chest and saying, hey, look at me. This is Micah puffing up his chest and saying, hey, look at the God I serve. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. In contrast to the false preachers who proclaim primarily for financial gain, Micah proclaims because the Spirit guides him. This is a Spirit-empowered teaching. And the Spirit of God guides the motivation as well as the message. And so it's characterized, the proclamation, the ministry is characterized by justice and might. I find that intriguing when you think of the image. This is essentially Micah. Now, he overlapped with Isaiah, so there, you can't really say he was utterly alone. But the imagery is, this is essentially Micah against a bunch of false prophets. This is Micah against a wave of peace and prosperity and messages that are ultimately going to be lies. And what does he say? His ministry is characterized with justice and might. Not because of the one man proclaiming, because of the one man proclaiming for the God who commissioned him. And he commissioned him in the last two lines to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So Micah stands boldly and humbly, which would be then our positive call. If the positive call from the bad example, verses 1 through 4, is to lead compassionately and justly, the positive call from the negative example in verses 5 through 8 is to teach boldly and humbly, and to seek teachers who teach boldly and hungrily. Humbly. Hungrily is when you're preaching too long right before lunch. This piece makes me think of a long time ago when I was a kid. I'll never forget. It's one of those conversations your parents have, and you're listening in, and it gets filed away, and you think, your parents don't even remember having that conversation. It's one of those. I still remember it. Those scare us as parents. But our pastor at the time was resigning and moving on to a new ministry. It was his very last Sunday. And we'd just gotten home from church, and I will never forget the comments from my parents as they rehashed the sermon. And their comments as they observed his tone, it was, wow. That was so refreshing. I wish he would have been preaching like that this whole time. He was so bold and unhindered when he preached. That is the call. That is Micah. And the pressures are immense not to. Well, I can't teach about money because I might offend somebody. And I can't teach about gossip because I know this person in the church is doing this. And I can't teach about, you get the point. I'm not saying me, by the way, so please. You get the point. There's immense pressure to not. And yet Micah says, but as for me, as for those who teach God's words, I'm filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit guides my motivation and my message. And I do that humbly, and I do that boldly, because you can't do it boldly without doing it humbly before God. That's the call. And then verse 9. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. Now we turn to a different audience. It is, in a sense, the leaders in aggregate, in community. We see that in verse 11, as he pulls them out specifically. So the heads, the judges, give judgment for a bribe. The priests, now he's added the priest to the mix. The priests teach for a price, and the prophets practice divination. So the audience here is virtually all of the leaders, the leadership community. And the charge is listed. They pervert justice, they pursue financial gain, and they do it all in a way where they're posturing religiously. They posture this spiritual attitude. Look at what's happening. Rulers of the house of Israel, the end of verse 9, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity, its heads. Now let's pause here. They detest justice. They pervert justice. They hate it. Not only do they hate it, but they actively undermine it. Look at the second line, or the last line of verse 9. They make crooked all that is straight. They go about and they bend that which is true. They intentionally undermine justice. And not only that, they embrace violence in the name of progress. Verse 10, who build Zion. We need to build up the city of God. Come together and build up the city of God. It's a call that is a spiritual call. But how do they build Zion? They build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with sin. On the backs of the oppressed, they build the city, perverting justice. Essentially stealing, they build Jerusalem with sin. They pervert justice. Then he goes on in verse 11 and he tells us they pursue financial gain. Its heads, its judges give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Micah, I am filled with the power of God. I proclaim the Spirit of God to declare. I declare because God called me to declare. They declare because they're paid to declare. Every segment of leadership is tainted and driven by this greed. And then finally, they posture. That's the second part of verse 11. So let me begin in verse 11 again. Its heads give justice for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in our midst? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, disaster, verse 12, shall come upon you. They preach from this privileged place of being in Jerusalem and being in the place of God. And then they remind people things like, well, do you remember that we are God's people? And this is Abraham's covenant. And he's the one who called us. God called us through Abraham. And that's an unbreakable covenant. And do you remember how Abraham called to give his people a promise, a place, a people, and a land? Well, this is the place. And we are the people. And God would not take that away because he is the covenant-keeping God. That's true, by the way. God is the covenant-keeping God. But they speak as if the consequences of their sin will never be, and so they rely on this false spirituality. Now, there's one story that might help in this regard, and it's found in actually 2 Kings verse 8, or chapter 18 and 19. So starting in chapter 18, verse 13, tells this story of King Hezekiah's reign. Now, this would have been roughly around Micah's time. And King Hezekiah was reigning when Sennacherib, who was the leader of Assyria at the time, was coming in to take over the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was not enough. In his hunger for power, he had to pursue to the southern kingdom. This led to triumph over triumph as they took over the smaller towns and cities of Judah. And so they could watch, and King Hezekiah did watch, and he watched the progression as this evil king of this evil kingdom began to overtake the country or the towns of his domain. One by one by one, and they came to this place called Lachish in Judah, and they overtook Lachish, and that was problematic because this was a fortified city. And if they could take over Lachish, then they could take over Jerusalem. And so they proceeded to Jerusalem, and they came to lay siege to Jerusalem. And the Assyrian army taunted Jerusalem. They taunted them, and they said, could Egypt save you? Egypt hasn't saved anyone. We're bigger than Egypt. Oh, and if you're not relying on Egypt, you're relying on God. And if you've relied on God, haven't you seen every other place we've taken? They've relied on their gods. Your God is no greater. And so this throwdown happened, and Hezekiah doesn't know what to do. And so what he does is the right thing. He prays. And Isaiah tells the story too, because Isaiah was entered into the courts of Hezekiah, and Isaiah took a prophecy to King Hezekiah. And long story short, God powerfully worked to turn away the Assyrian army and to protect Jerusalem. Now that is a fantastic story. That is a fantastically dangerous story in the hands of false prophets. Because now what they do is they prophesy peace and they prophesy prosperity. While they continue to sin and to be driven by greed and to follow their evil ways, and then they point to this and say, didn't God save us? Look, we are the privileged city. God will continue to save us. Is not the Lord in the midst of us? Did you just see what happened? God did that for us. Oh, yeah, time's up. Give me another dollar or two. Micah, God says through Micah. No, that's not the way this works. Therefore, because of your willful disobedience, therefore, because of your greed, therefore, because of your perverting justice, therefore, because of your taking advantage of the oppressed, therefore, because of your proclaiming falsely, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. In other words, the city will become ruins, and not more than some 100 years later, Jeremiah quoted that very verse in Micah and said, isn't this not what is happening to Jerusalem right now? If that's the negative, if that's the curse, then the call, the positive counterpart, if you will, would be for us to walk faithfully, to pursue justice, to walk straight amidst a bended path and a world that wants to bend it. Micah gives us three counterexamples, if you will. You remember, I just was thinking about this. You remember when your mom would say something like this? Now, don't you come running to me when you fall out of that tree and break your leg. Yes, because we remember that because not only we love our mothers, but we remember that because it was nonsense, right? I mean, if I fell out of the tree and broke my leg, Mom, would I really come running to you? I mean, come on. We remember that because it's well-meaning but nonsensical. But here's the problem. When all of the voices around us begin to spout nonsense, do you know what happens? Nonsense starts to sound like it makes sense. That is in part what is happening in Jerusalem and Judah when Micah proclaims. He is telling us that the false prophets and the leaders are spouting continual nonsense, and it's starting to make the people think it makes sense. And so now, as the people of God who know the truth, we need to stand for the truth and tell it. We need to choose and follow leaders who lead compassionately and justly. We need to choose and follow teachers who teach boldly and humbly. And all of that should lead us to walk faithfully with our God, especially in the midst of nonsense. Because the more people spout the nonsense, the more what makes sense, that is truly following God, looks unique and different and ultimately good. Because the nonsense ultimately has a consequence. So let's follow the one who calls us to compassion and justice. The one who calls us through his truth to teach it boldly yet humbly and walk faithfully in it. Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your call and the beauty of your word, even in the negative curse sections where we see these vivid images of violence. They are there to call us back to you, to call us to love truth, and to call us to love a God who is the Good Shepherd King, and to call us to pattern our lives after that and to proclaim that truth and to walk humbly in it and yet proclaim it boldly, even maybe especially in the midst of a culture that spouts nonsense. So remind us to love your truth, to love you, and to walk humbly, to live compassionately in a way that would honor you. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. In contrast to those leaders in Micah chapter 3, it occurs to me, the shepherds who were the butchers, the shepherds who